Please be seated. We're continuing our discussion of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We started last week. We'll finish that up today. So that's the passage you want to have mainly in view. So if you want to mark your Bibles or have your Bibles open there, that would be great. There are a few other places we'll go, but I'll kind of let you know when we're going and where we're going when we get there. So let's pray first, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your word, even when it's a difficult and tough subject, like it is this morning and was last week. You always speak the truth, and you always speak the truth because you love us, and we thank you for that. Open our hearts and our minds to receive your word this morning, and give me the grace to preach it rightly and truly. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we saw last week, there are, in this parable, two men. One is fabulously wealthy. The other is poor and paralyzed and covered with sores, starving. Both die. The wealthy man, as we saw, again, goes to the place of torment. The poor man goes to Abraham's side. This poor man goes to Abraham's side tells us that the parable that we are studying isn't about the virtue of being poor or the evil of wealth. Abraham was one of the wealthiest men ever to have lived, and there he is with Lazarus together in heaven. Well, what is this parable about? As we said last week, the Pharisees teach that God rewards righteousness with material prosperity. Poverty, they believed, is punishment for sin. The Pharisees, we're told there in chapter 16, verse 14, love money. And the money they loved, when attained, provided for them an assurance of God's pleasure, that God was blessing them for their goodness, for their virtue. Now, we've said this many times. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but you do need this, and you need to be continually reminded of it for background when we talk about the Pharisees. The Pharisees added their own regulations to Scripture, which externalized God's law. They would limit the steps you could take on the Sabbath, for example. They would identify people you should shun and those with whom you could socialize. They would tell you where you could go or who you could see, homes to avoid and homes to be willing to go into. And by keeping these external regulations, they believed, if they kept them, that it would be actually impossible to violate God's written law. And everything we know about the Pharisees tells us that they were very careful to keep their regulations. And so they believed themselves to be good and righteous. And their theology of wealth, that wealth was something that God gave to good people, confirmed their belief in their own goodness. It was proof. So as we said last week, if a Pharisee had any doubt about his standing before God, whether God considered him righteous or not, all he would have to do is pull out his first century equivalent of a wallet and start counting up the cash. And that would verify that he is indeed righteous. But there is a flaw with that way of thinking. God's law requires perfection. Holiness, perfect holiness in thought, word, and deed. Jesus says it himself in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, not as your neighbor is perfect, not as another person is perfect, but as your Father in heaven is perfect. The holiness of God is the standard to which God himself holds you and holds me. And you might think, if you don't know this, I'll tell you, that is an impossible standard. Jesus said, from the human heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, Jesus said, and defile a person. The source of evil in the world is not out there. It's not other people. It's right here. It's the human heart. And so you might, if you really white-knuckle it and try really hard, you might conform to external regulations and external laws. You might not steal, for example, but you will covet. You might not commit adultery, but you will lust. You might not murder, but you will have malicious thoughts. God's law doesn't just demand perfection externally, but it demands perfection internally. And the reason the law must be preached, and the reason the law cannot ever be obscured, is because the very first purpose of the law, as we've said many times, is to reveal the sinfulness of your heart so that you will turn from yourself, you will quit all reliance on your own efforts to please God by your works, and you will trust not in yourself but in God, who promises to have mercy and to forgive everyone who calls on Him. But by externalizing the law as the Pharisees did, the Pharisees made the law, as we've said many, many times, they made the law doable. And on top of that, their theology of wealth confirmed in their own eyes their blamelessness. Now, Jesus has warned them already in chapter 16. If you look up at verse 15, He's warned them, and this tells us where we're going with this parable. You, He says to the Pharisees, are those who justify yourselves before men. That is externally, but God knows your hearts. Now, lest we again look down our noses at the Pharisees, our culture fosters a very similar species of self-righteousness. The basic assumption in our culture is something like, we're all very good people, and if there is a heaven, surely most of us, if not all of us, are going there. Now, there are a few exceptions to that, I think, in the common mind. I mean, unless you're a child abuser, or you hunt endangered species, or you're like Hitler, other than those things, you're probably going to heaven, is the assumption. And if there's any doubt in your mind, there are things that our culture gives us to do that will verify your righteousness. You can buy local. You can use reusable bags at the grocery store. You can give to charity. You can wear a ribbon on your lapel. You can volunteer. Our culture, like the Pharisees actually, our culture assumes the basic goodness of humanity. And so the average person you meet outside, and hopefully not the average person you meet here, but the average person you meet outside is hardened against the gospel. Why repent? I'm not perfect, of course, nobody is, but I'm pretty good. God's holiness, His coming judgment, is disbelieved, ignored, forgotten. Jesus uses this parable to unveil the true condition of the human heart and soul. It's designed to shock. It's designed to shock. The rich man, as I said, would have been seen by the Pharisees to whom he's telling this parable as the height of paragon. That's the paragon of virtue, the height of paragon. The paragon of virtue. That's why he is so wealthy. If Jesus were to tell this parable today, perhaps he wouldn't use a rich man. Perhaps he would use a doctor volunteering to stem an epidemic spreading across a developing nation as the rich man, who is obviously virtuous. And maybe the poor man might be the person in prison for poaching or something along those lines. That would shock today's people. In verse 23, which is where we left off last week and where we'll pick up this week, the rich man dies. And his circumstances, he notices, have dramatically changed from what they had been. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. When you die, your body will rot or burn or whatever you do. I'm going to get cremated or whatever you're going to do. It's going to rot or burn or go or waste away in some way. It'll stay here. At the resurrection, you'll get it, or one, you'll get your body back and changed. But after your body dies, you, your soul, will go to one of two places. You will either go to the place of torment or to Abraham's side. Abraham's side being the place for those who have the faith of Abraham. Jesus' purpose in this parable is to warn those who are headed toward the place of torment. And so you'll notice he dwells mostly on the conditions of that place. Someone asked me after the sermon last Sunday, what exactly is meant by this torment? And I think because Jesus is speaking to men who knew the Old Testament well, that he would have been playing on some concepts they would have had in their mind. In particular, I think Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 might be in view. There Daniel tells us, or God tells us through Daniel, those who sleep, that is die, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. When you've done something wrong, when you've done something evil, and you know it, you don't always know it, but when you know it, you feel shame. Shame is the result of your recognition of your guilt. Shame can be quite intense. I know I've told you this before. I paid for a friend of mine to have an abortion when I was in high school. I paid for the killing of a baby. At the time, I wasn't quite aware, I don't think, of the full weight of what I'd done. But as I grew in awareness, the torment of that shame, that guilt, the torment of shame, I guess, just became unbearable. I'd never felt shame like that before, nor since. Nathan, the prophet, confronted David for his adultery with Bathsheba. It was about a year later. I mean, so David had been kind of living along without really worrying about it. But Nathan the prophet confronts King David about his adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband Uriah. And in the wake of that confrontation, David writes this in Psalm 51, verse 3. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He's talking about an unbroken sense, consistent sense of shame that's before his eyes because of his own deeds. What do you do with your shame? Do you justify yourself? Do you redefine the evil thing that you've done as good? Or at least understandable given the circumstances that you were in? Do you suppress it? Do you try to forget it? Do you divert yourself with entertainment? There's a lot of that out there. Do you try to overwhelm your sense of shame with good works to make up for it? That's a broad road. Many take it. But there is only one way to be rid of shame. In the same psalm where David spoke of his sin being ever before him, he writes this: purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. He's writing that song as a prayer to the Lord, to God. God alone removes your guilt. And God alone can remove the shame that flows from your guilt. David in Psalm 51 acknowledges his sin. There's no dissembling, there's no justifying, there's no excuses. He owns it, he confesses it, he entrusts himself to God, whose property is always to have mercy. and God forgives all who repent. David may not have known fully how God, a holy God, a just God, can forgive sinners. We know. On his cross, Christ took my guilt to himself, and he bore my shame. He did that for you too. He did it for David's adultery and murder. He did it for my helping murder a child when I was in high school. The blood of Jesus Christ is greater than any sin you could possibly commit. But unless you confess and repent, you cannot be forgiven. Now, the reason I went through all of that is because in the place of torment, there is no forgiveness. There's no washing away of shame and guilt. God's holiness pierces every suppression, every excuse, every justification you've ever offered for your behavior. And so you live with every thought, every word, every deed forever before a holy God, without relief. Shame and everlasting contempt, as Daniel says. The fire is never quenched. The worm never dies. That's a torment. Some have argued, and there's some basis for this, that hell is separation from God. And again, I think there's some basis for this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read this. When the Lord is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God, and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And yet also we read elsewhere in the scriptures in Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 9, that everyone who refuses to repent and becomes a follower of the beast in some sense, which is everybody in some sense, who doesn't believe in Christ, will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You might read that and think, well, now wait a minute. Is the Lord absent in hell, or is he present? And I think the answer to that question can be found at the cross. At noon, on the day that Jesus was crucified, darkness fell over Jerusalem. It was Passover, which means there was a full moon, which means a solar eclipse cannot explain the darkness. This was the darkness that marked the coming of God's wrath. On the cross, we know, because the scriptures tell us, that the Son, Christ himself, the sinless Lamb, became sin. The Father punished sin in Christ for all who believe. Jesus, God the Son, endured in 3 hours the everlasting wrath of a holy God. You might wonder how one man could bear an eternal amount of wrath, and he can because he's also an eternal God. The Father was present in the darkness for Christ as the thrice holy judge. We're told in Isaiah 53 that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So he was there doing that. But he was absent also. We know that because in Mark's gospel, Jesus cries out, "My Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What was absent? God was there in his wrath, but the Father's kindness, the Father's fellowship, the Father's compassion that Jesus had never been without was absent. And I think that's what happens for those who are in torment. In hell, God is present only as judge. But his loving kindness and his merciful countenance are absent forever. here on earth, or during this life anyway, those who reject God enjoy the blessings of God. They get to enjoy rain and love and sun and food and moon and wine and all the wonderful common graces that God sheds abroad on all those whom he has made. We enjoy these things whether we believe in Jesus Christ or not, whether we're repentant or not. Those who are not repentant, those who do not give themselves over to Jesus Christ, enjoy those things while maintaining enmity against the God who made them, suppressing their guilt, refusing to repent. But in torment, all of God's blessings are removed, and all of the self-justifications are undone, and there is again only shame and everlasting contempt. And that's why we read there in verse 24, where the rich man cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." By descent, the rich man is, in fact, Abraham's offspring by ethnicity. And if it were possible to be justified, to have peace with God because of your heritage, because of your ethnicity, because of your race, because of your parents and who your family is, if that were possible, well, the Jews of all people would be justified. But this man is a Jew. So is the other one. But this man is a Jew. He's right that Abraham's his father by blood, by ethnicity, but he's in torment. I want you to observe also that this man, though he's there, does not object to his sentence. There are no cries from the lips of this man saying, "That's not fair. I don't deserve to be here." No, he knows now. He may not have believed it before. He knows now he deserves to be there. In life, he never sought mercy. That's for sinners like Lazarus, he would have thought. But now he knows his guilt, and he doesn't cry out at the unfairness of it all. In fact, he cries out for mercy. But be careful, this is not repentance. After death, after you die, the desires of your heart, whatever they may be, the desires of your heart are fully actualized. Jesus describes hell as a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, that is, anguish and anger. There's anger there. The mind that is set on the flesh here in this life, the mind that is set on the flesh, the unconverted person is by nature, even though he may not feel it, we're told in Romans 8, verse 7, that he is hostile to God, and so he will not submit to God. Jesus says something much like it when he says, if you are not with me, it's not just you don't care about me, if you're not with me, you are against me, you're my enemy. Now in hell, that enmity of the human heart, unconverted toward God, is permanently hardened. Now, conversely, the good news, the good side of this, if you're in heaven, sin is completely removed. And your new given heart, your reborn heart, is unimpeded. And so in heaven, you'll never go to hell from heaven because you cannot sin in heaven because your heart is consumed with love for Christ. But by contrast, you cannot repent in hell because your heart is consumed with hatred for Christ. Notice, the man does not say, "Have mercy on me and take me to be with you." He doesn't say, "I desperately desire the fellowship with God that I've missed out on. Please take me up there with you." He doesn't say that. Why? Because he still is at enmity with God. He doesn't want to be with God. He wants relief. He wants God's comfort without God. And so he says in verse 24, "Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." Just a drop. That's all he wants. He doesn't want a cup of water. He doesn't want a bucket of water. He doesn't want a swimming pool of water. He just wants a drop. Now, think here of Lazarus peering through the gate during his life. Remember, he was laid at the gate. Remember him peering through the gate as the rich man feasted. And remember that Lazarus did not lust for a plate of food, for a pile of food, or for a place at the table. Lazarus greatly desired the crumbs, just the crumbs that would fall underneath the table. But now the roles are reversed, and the rich man peers into heaven and lusts for just a drop of water. And notice what he says, "Send Lazarus." In life, the rich man knew who Lazarus was. He passed him daily at his gate. But he considered him worthless and beneath his station. Notice that that has not changed. He still thinks of Lazarus as someone who ought to be doing his bidding. His pride, his self-regard, and his contempt for others has solidified in the place of torment, and he's become hardened in his unrepentance. So Abraham answers him in verse 25, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish." Now, Jesus taught earlier in chapter 16 in the parable of the dishonest manager that sons and daughters of this world, those who are not believers, will use the resources of this world to secure their future in this world. They will use whatever they have to get what they love most. And that's material things for this world. They seek heaven here, and it turns out, and our psalm said this today, that God allows them to get the things they want in many times. Have you ever noticed the open, I'm sure you have, the open hostility that many successful, famous, powerful people nurture against Christianity? And you might wonder sometimes, why does God allow people like that to prosper who are just blaspheming him and who hate the church? Why does God allow them to keep going and amassing their fortunes? Or you might consider pretends to be in the church, the charlatan prosperity teacher on Trinity Broadcasting Network who amasses a fortune, private jets or whatever, on the backs of widows and poor people. And you wonder, why would God allow them to do that and have that wealth and that success here in the world? And this is why, because God gives his enemies their heart's desire. They despise God and they love the world. And so they get the world and they're forsaken by God. This life is the only taste of heaven those who despise God will ever have. But for you who confess your sins and turn to Jesus Christ, the pain and the suffering and the turmoil of this life is the only taste of hell that you'll ever have. And so it is with Lazarus. God is giving Lazarus his heart's desire. And Abraham is not going to send him to hell. He's already experienced hell, all the hell that he's going to experience. God has given the rich man his heart's desire also. He enjoyed it, but now it's gone. And there is no more. Abraham continues, "And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Some of you might be familiar with a man named Rob Bell, who's now running around with Oprah. But Rob Bell used to be a leader of a church, and he wrote a book entitled Love Wins. Anyone ever read that? Okay, well, in this book, he suggested that God's love is inconsistent with an everlasting hell. And eventually, everyone who is in hell will ultimately cross over into heaven. That's what he argued. But if you read the Gospels, and especially in this text, you will notice that Jesus never, ever alleviates the fear of hell. Never does that. He never presents even a sliver of hope to those who will die in unrepentance. And the reason he doesn't do that is because there is none. And to say otherwise only encourages false hope. Jesus' parable is explicit. The only time for repentance and forgiveness and salvation is here and now. Jesus came to save sinners. He promises forgiveness and eternal life to all who repent and trust him. What a merciful and great offer. And I pray that you've taken advantage of it. And I pray that you tell your friends and neighbors to take advantage of it as well. Because the offer expires when you do. It's appointed for man and woman once to die. And after that comes the judgment. And the judgment is final. The chasm is fixed. No one is able to pass over from there to here or here to there. Now, the rich man has one final plea, and you can see it there in verses 27 and 28. I beg you then, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now, at first, this seems to be a fairly selfless gesture. He's worried about his family. Now, I want you to remember, this is told to the Pharisees about the Pharisees. The Pharisees see themselves as unique, superior religious social class above others. In the parable, the rich man along with the brothers are like the Pharisees. And I want you to notice the man isn't interested in anybody else. He doesn't say, send Lazarus to the world so that all might repent and come. No, send him to my family, to my brothers. He wants to rescue only those of his own stature. And he wants to send Lazarus to do it. And the idea is this: if my brothers see a great miracle, a wonderful sign, well, then they will listen. And I want you to note that this is not merely a request. It is a request, but it's not merely a request. It is also an accusation. And it's a common one. The rich man is saying, I'm here because God hasn't provided me with sufficient information. My ignorance of repentance and salvation, that's God's fault. God didn't tell me enough. And so he can make up for that by sending Lazarus back to my brothers. The Pharisees were always asking Jesus for signs. He performed innumerable miracles before their faces, but they continued to ask for more and more and more. And when he did do the miracles, how did the Pharisees respond? What did they say? The reason you do these miracles, Jesus, is because you're empowered by Satan. The mind, the intellect, is driven by your heart. If your heart is hard, you will use your mind to explain away all the evidence and every miracle that's ever been performed. You will find a way to disbelieve it because your heart is hard. It's not a lack of information. Romans chapter 1, we're told, everybody in the world knows that God exists. Everyone knows about his character and nature. Everyone knows that we owe him, all human beings owe him, obedience and worship. But Paul says that everyone suppresses that truth. We use our wicked hearts, use our minds, and suppress the truth that we know. Why? Because we all would like to be God in God's place. And we've talked about that before. We either suppress the truth and deny God's existence, or we suppress the truth and twist his character into an image more fitting to ourselves. The only way that work of suppressing the truth will ever change is if the heart changes. And we're learning here that no miracle, no spectacle, no persuasive talk, no emotional appeal, no special music will ever pierce the heart. There's only one sword that's sharp enough to do that. Abraham said, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Moses and the prophets, that is the word, that's a shorthand for the scriptures. Now, you might have noticed that when Jesus says this, there is yet no New Testament. Jesus here, through Abraham, he's putting the words in Abraham's lips. Jesus here says that the Old Testament is sufficient to bring people to repentance and faith. That all the evidence the human mind needs is right there, revealed by God in the Old Covenant. And I think if we think about it for one second, we can see how that's true. The Old Testament teaches that God is holy and those who approach him must also be holy. We see that in Leviticus 10. The Old Testament teaches us that sin leads to death, both of the body and of the soul. Genesis 3, Daniel 12. That God requires perfect obedience to his law, Deuteronomy 6, and that no one is able to give perfect obedience to his law. No one is good, not even one. Yeah, you might recognize that from Romans, but Paul is quoting Psalm 14:3. No one is good, not even one. And yet the Old Testament also tells us that God will forgive everyone who repents. Isaiah 55, verse 7. And he all in the Old Testament also teaches us that God teaches everyone who would read it that he, God, provides a substitute for repentant sinners, a substitution that is foreshadowed in the sacrificial system but is revealed explicitly in Isaiah 53, where the prophet Isaiah, God through the prophet Isaiah, says that one is going to come who will bear the iniquity of the people, a substitute. And the gospel is proclaimed throughout. In Genesis 3, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Abraham's offspring is coming who will be a light to all nations. David's offspring is coming who will be the king who will reign forever. The righteous branch of Jeremiah, the wonderful counselor and mighty God of Isaiah 9, the coming shepherd in Ezekiel 13. The gospel is throughout the scriptures. Christ is throughout the scriptures. The way to salvation through repentance is faith, and faith is throughout the scriptures. And that's why Jesus said in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The scriptures are clear and sufficient for salvation. If that's true about the Old Testament, how much more the New? The scriptures are clear and sufficient for salvation. Every word is breathed out by God. Now, the rich man objects in verse 30. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. The rich man's argument is so familiar. The Bible is not enough. No one's interested. You can't build a church preaching through the scriptures and persuade anyone to believe. In fact, a famous pastor recently said, preach the resurrection, but don't preach from the scriptures. And the reason he said this is he said, well, the Bible's not the foundation of Christianity anyway, the resurrection is, and preaching from the scriptures turns unchurched people off. Jesus' answer is right here for us in verse 31. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Those who reject or twist scripture do not do so because the Bible is insufficient, but because the hardened heart bends the mind against the truth. And a mind so governed will explain away every miracle. A year after this, most likely a year after Jesus tells this parable, he had a friend who died. Does anyone know the name of this friend? Interesting. He had a friend who died. Jesus waited 4 days to go to him. He'd been dead 4 days. And Jesus goes to his tomb, speaks a word, calls him out of the grave. Lazarus comes out and he's walking around. He's walking evidence for the power of Christ. Just walking, and everyone knows it. When you read John's account, people are coming from Jerusalem to see Lazarus. They knew he was dead, and here he is walking around. And word gets to the Pharisees. They see him. What do you think they do with that? Oh, well, we should believe that. No. They plot to kill Lazarus again. Yeah. Let's put him to death. Miracles, signs, wonders can never create faith. They can only confirm faith once it is possessed. No light show, no puppet show, no fog machine, no persuasive argument. None of that works. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The mechanism, in other words, of that text, Romans 10, verse 17, the mechanism by which God produces faith in the heart of the sinner is the word. Jesus, risen from the dead, meets two people on a road to Emmaus. They've heard of the resurrection, they've been told about it, but they don't believe it. And now you'd expect, if you're reading that text for Jesus who has been raised from the dead, to say, ha ha, check it out, here I am, I gotcha, I'm risen from the dead. But he doesn't do that. No, he spends the entire walk, probably 2 hours, opening up the scriptures. And from Moses all the way to Malachi, from Genesis all the way to Malachi, we are told that Jesus shows them why the Christ must suffer and be raised. He uses the scriptures there to produce faith, and then he reveals himself afterwards to confirm faith. Peter, who saw Jesus risen from the dead, touched him, saw him eat. Peter, who saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain in his second epistle, when he's recounting the experience of seeing Jesus transfigured, doesn't say, well, since I saw that and had this experience, that's all you need. He says, no, but we have the more sure word, the scriptures, which you should lean on. How disastrous it is when a church obscures the Bible or ignores the scriptures. How disastrous it is when the church twists the Bible to avoid giving offense or bringing conviction. How disastrous that the Pharisees had so shielded themselves from hearing the word that they could not be convicted and repent and be forgiven. How do you avoid the place of torment? Repent, turn from yourself, believe the scriptures which reveal Christ and his gospel, his good news. Jesus lived a perfect life on your behalf. He died in your place as your substitute on his cross, bearing your sins. He rose again on the third day for you to give you new life and to conquer death. And he promises in his word forgiveness and eternal life to everyone who comes to him. Do not breathe your last breath before you come to him. Repent. Believe the gospel. Sit with Abraham and the rest of the saints in heavenly light. Don't go to the place of torment. Jesus loves you, and he will receive you if you come to him. Stop here and pray.